Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 14. So, as always, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. It's also printed off. Our sermon text is also printed in the bulletin. Romans chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." This is God's Word. So we're working our way through the last five chapters of the book of Romans on Sunday mornings at Grace Bible through June. And these chapters form what I'd call the practical part of Paul's letter to Rome. Chapters 1 through 11, very heavy theology, very challenging to teach, so much so that I haven't taught all those chapters yet in my ministry. One of these days I'll grow up and do it. But in chapters 12 through 16, he gets practical and he says, this is how, in light of all of his theology in Romans 1 through 11, this is how you live the Christian life. So in chapter 12, this is where we've been, just a quick survey. He tells the church at Rome, Paul does, how every believer has different gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And in the church, you need to come together and share your gifts with one another so that the entire body might be built up. And then he says at the end of chapter 12, the mark of a Christian in particular is someone who loves and forgives even their enemies. And then in chapter 13, he says he tells us how we need to relate to those in authority over us in our government. And then he concludes chapter 13 with yet another reminder that Christians are to love one another. All this theology that we learned in chapters 1 through 11, it is for the end of loving one another in Christ. And he continues that message of loving one another into chapter 14. Now, there's a specific issue that Paul addresses here when it comes to how exactly we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the issue is this: how do you love a brother or sister with whom you have strong disagreements? What do? You come across a believer, and they just don't see eye to eye on some issue with you. You feel strongly about it, they feel strongly about it. This could be a believer in the church, this could be a believer in your small group, this could be a believer in your own family. What do? You don't see eye to eye, you don't agree, you both have strong opinions about this issue. How do you respond? And Paul gives us the answer. He tells us three things. I've summarized the answer as, first of all, recognize the nature of the disagreement. Then second, respond with complete acceptance. And then third, and most importantly, remember who it is you serve. Recognize the disagreement. Respond with acceptance. Remember who you serve. Okay? So first, recognize the nature of the disagreement. In the church at Rome, there were two different camps of Christians. One group in one of these camps thought that it was wrong to eat meat and that all the Christians had to celebrate certain holy days, and probably the way they would have celebrated was by refraining from work and coming together for a worship service. But then you had the other camp, which thought that you could eat whatever you wanted to eat, and that no one day, no holy day was more important than any other of the 364 days in the calendar. Many pastors and scholars have referred to this as the diets and days dispute. It was a fight over the diets, what you eat, and the days that you celebrate. And you could also call this, you could also call group one those who abstain and observe, while group two is consisted of those who enjoy and ignore. And for reasons that, quite frankly, aren't entirely clear to us, I don't think we know for sure why the church at Rome, we can make good guesses, but we don't know for exactly why the church at Rome divided in these two camps. We do know this: it was a big disagreement, and it caused a lot of heartburn in the church at Rome. But Paul says about these disagreements, these strongly held disagreements that the two camps had, he says in verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So much in that verse. So much good instruction for us in that verse. Paul says, these are matters of opinion, not obedience. The old NIV, instead of translating it, "don't quarrel over opinions," he says, it says, "don't argue over disputable matters." Another translation says, "different reasonings." But the point is, Paul is saying, Christians can have different opinions on these questions. You don't have to agree. You can disagree with your brother about the meat and about the holy days, but don't separate over it. Don't say, "all right, I can't go to church with you anymore," if you're going to have that view. Don't kick people out of your family because they have a different view. Don't break relationships because you don't see eye to eye on these issues. Now, I realize at first glance your response might be, "okay, that's interesting, but I don't see what this has to do with me, diets and days." And maybe some of you are just thinking, "well, that's not interesting." Okay, well, fair enough. We aren't troubled by the issues that troubled the Roman church 2,000 years ago. I mean, I guess I've had people worried about diets and days in my ministry, but it's been pretty rare when that's happened. However, Christians today have disagreed on a whole lot of things, and one of my hobbies over my 20 years of ministry has been to compile a list of all the things that I've heard Christians fighting about over the years. And I'm just going to read some of it to you because I think it's fun, okay? Here we go. What are some of the things that Christians have fought about over the years? Alcohol, whether to drink it or not. Dancing, whether to dance or not, and if you do dance, how. The appropriateness of watching R-rated, PG-13 rated, MA-rated, or any movies at all. Should a Christian even have a television in his home? More recently, should a Christian have a smartphone? Because you know you can get to a lot of bad places through that smartphone. Should a Christian be on social media? And if so, which platforms? And if so, how often? Should a Christian watch television shows like The Chosen? Because aren't they depicting Jesus in it? And isn't that a violation of the second commandment? Should a Christian, Christian teenagers, should they date or should they court? And how do you define court? What kind of contact is appropriate between a boyfriend and a girlfriend? This is the old "how far is too far" question. Is it hand-holding or kissing or something else? How should Christians educate their children? Is the right way homeschooling? or some kind of Christian private school or public school? Or are you sinning if you send your kid to one of those three types of education? How should a Christian celebrate Christmas or Easter or Halloween? In other words, what role, if any, should Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and dressing up as Spider-Man play in your kids' lives? Since it's Mother's Day? What's the right way for a Christian to give birth? Home birth, hospital birth? No anesthesia? Full anesthesia? Must a Christian nurse or bottle feed? How do you sleep train a child? That was a big one when my kids were young. I mean, Christians were going to war over a few books. So if you're my age, you remember that. How to sleep train a child. Can a Christian smoke? Can a Christian chew tobacco? Can a Christian vape? Should Christians use nicotine at all? Can a Christian gamble? Does playing cards at home constitute gambling? Can a Christian buy a lottery ticket? Can a Christian visit a casino? Can a Christian go to a water park funded by casino money? Or a golf course funded by casino money? What sort of music can a Christian properly listen to? What kind of instruments are appropriate in the church? Should you have instruments at all, or must it always be a cappella singing? What political party must a Christian vote for? Must all Christians vote? Should a Christian use birth control? What kind of birth control is appropriate? And last but not least, during that wonderful time we all know is COVID, must a Christian wear a mask to, quote, love his neighbor? Should churches have disobeyed mask mandates? And I promise you, this is not close to a comprehensive list. I edited it down, okay, just to keep it within the confines of this sermon. These are the equivalent of the diets and days arguments Christians get themselves into in the 21st century. But here's the takeaway, okay? Christians must not divide over those questions. Now, how can I say that? Because after all, someone might say, well, isn't the alcohol question very important? I mean, haven't Christians divided over alcohol in the past? Yes, they have. Entire denominations were formed about 100 years ago over the question of complete abstention, teetotaling response to alcohol. Some Christians think we should divide over how to educate your children. Like, if you're going to educate your child this way, you just don't need to go to our church. It's not going to work. And with our country as divided as it is today, and with the agendas of the two political parties so far apart, some Christians have said, my goodness, is there any issue under heaven more important than how you vote? So why can I say that Christians should not divide over these issues? And I'll give you two reasons. First of all, because these questions that I listed, they are not issues fundamental to the faith. They are not central to what it means to be a Christian. You know what some issues fundamental to the faith are? A fundamental of the faith is that we are sinners and we deserve God's judgment. We deserve, as I remember a young lady put it to me 15 years ago, we deserve for the wrath of God to come down on us like a ton of bricks. Okay? That's a fundamental of the faith. We are sinners. Another fundamental of the faith is we are saved by grace alone. You can work and work and work to try to please God. It will never work. Either you receive this salvation God has offered you in Jesus Christ as a gift, or you don't get it at all. Another fundamental of the faith is that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. If all Jesus did was die on the cross for you and his body rotted in the grave, Christianity is a waste of your time. That is a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 15. Those are fundamentals of the faith. And we can't have fellowship. We can't have Christian fellowship with people who disagree with us on those points because they aren't Christians. We want them to be Christians. We want to call them brother. We want to call them sister, but we can't because they've denied a fundamental of the faith. They aren't Christians. So we do have to, in some sense, separate from them. Now, I'm not saying you can't be friends with people who disagree with you on these points. Absolutely, you can be friends with them. You can be friends with liberal Christians. You can be friends with atheists. You can be friends with Muslims. You can go on vacations with them. And certainly you're called to love them because as Christians we're called to love everybody, including our enemies. But you can't have Christian fellowship with them because they aren't Christians. However, no one became a Christian because they quit drinking alcohol. And no one stopped being a Christian because they took a drink. No one started becoming a Christian. No one became a Christian because of how they voted on Election Day. And no one ever stopped being a Christian because of how they voted on Election Day. And no one started being a Christian because they made a decision, I am never going to watch a movie with profanity in it ever again. No one ever became a Christian that way. And no one ever stopped becoming a Christian because they did watch one of those movies. Now, that is not to say those questions aren't important. That is not to say that those questions don't require much wisdom. That is not to say that you shouldn't seek prayer and counsel about how you personally answer those questions in your own life. It's just to say that at the end of the day, it's a matter of opinion. And so we don't divide over opinions in the Christian church. The second reason I can say that we shouldn't divide over this is because these questions don't involve sin. Now, Paul, this is one of the many reasons why you got to be careful with the chapter divisions. Chapter divisions aren't inspired. You know that, right? They came along hundreds of years after Paul wrote Romans. They're helpful in some ways because I can say turn to Romans 14, you can turn there. But in some ways they're misleading because in this case, it breaks up Paul's argument. Paul's argument at the end of chapter 13 is that there are certain things that are sinful. There's adultery. There's murder. There's theft and coveting. And then he writes in chapter 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So in other words, Paul is saying, those things are sin. So in the Christian church, what we can't do is say to one another, you say adultery is a sin, I say sometimes it's okay, so let's just agree to disagree. No, that's sin. That's clear. Christians have to disagree on that issue, but the Bible never says it's a sin to drink alcohol. The Bible does not give detailed instructions on how to educate your children. And I've read the Bible cover to cover. Santa Claus doesn't show up. Nor does the Easter Bunny. Nor does tobacco, for that matter. Just flat out isn't in there. Questions like these are matters of wisdom, not sin. We can have a good debate about whether or not it's wise to do these things, but it's not a question of sin. And historically, I'm going to throw a word out at you. I'm going to show you some of the very little Greek that I know. Historically, Christians have called these adiaphora, which just means matters indifferent. Not that they're not important, but that Christians can come to different opinions on these things. Therefore, when you find another believer who disagrees with you on one of these questions, Paul says, recognize the nature of the disagreement and don't divide over it. Okay? First. Now, second, once you've done that, you've recognized the type of disagreement you have with your Christian, your second job is to respond to your brother or sister who disagrees with you with complete and total acceptance. Paul couldn't be clearer about this. Again, verse 1, chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. Welcome him. And by the way, we're going to talk, I think, more next week in the second half of Romans 14 about what Paul means by weak faith and how to kind of process some of these conscience questions we're talking about. That's just not my goal this morning, but we'll get there, Lord willing, next week. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. In verse 4, he tells us not to judge other Christians. In verse 19, he says, pursue what makes for peace. And to sum it all up, Paul's argument doesn't really is not summed up in chapter 14. It's summed up in chapter 15. So I'll read to you verses 5 through 7 of Romans 15. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul sums it all up. This is the summation of his argument. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." You want to glorify God in your life? You welcome someone, a brother in Christ, who disagrees with you on one of these issues. Total acceptance. We're to accept our brothers and sisters. But you know what I too often want to do? What I have been embarrassingly guilty of in the past? I have not always accepted my brothers and sisters. I have instead wanted to argue with them. Paul doesn't say, welcome them so that you can get in a big debate about it and scream at one another. He says, welcome them to accept them, not to argue. When we do this, when we argue, when we needlessly argue over opinions, I think it demonstrates nothing more than our immaturity in the faith. I remember years ago when our children were very young, indeed before some of them were born, I decided I had figured out the right way to educate children because I'd read two books about it. So, right, I'm an expert now. I know how this is supposed to happen. And I can remember some of the conversations I had with family and friends basically telling them, if you don't agree with me on how to educate your children, then you just don't know how to, you don't know how to properly raise your children. I cringe now thinking back to some of the conversations I had those years ago. And this was years ago. This wasn't last week, I promise. This was years and years ago. I cringe every time I think about how foolishly and quickly I stated my opinions on these matters. But guess what? Here's the funny thing. Guess what? The strong opinions I had, you know, almost 20 years ago, we didn't stick with it. In fact, we basically did the opposite with our kids, what I felt so strongly about years ago. And more often than not, that's how it happens. The young, immature believer who is so sure this is how you're supposed to handle this disputable question, 10 years later ends up not even doing it in the first place. The wisest Christians, the Christians I admire the most, are those who are the slowest to speak on matters of opinion. I mean, you have to pull it out of them. You just have to yank it out of them, beg them to tell you. Why? Because they're wise. They've lived a long time. They have been humbled by the Lord. They know how easy it is to be wrong on these things. They've been wrong before, and they don't want to be wrong again. So you just have to pull it out of them. Like, beg and plead. No, I really need your help on this. Please give me some counsel. And then maybe they'll tell you. You do have to make decisions. I'm not saying you don't. You have to make decisions. You have to come down somewhere on these issues. I mean, either you drink alcohol or you don't, but there's no third option, right? You can't say, well, I'm not going to decide. No, not to decide is to make a decision. You must make decisions. You should seek counsel on these decisions, but you don't have to argue with people about their decisions. And you know what? You don't even have to tell people what your opinions are. The best translation of verse 22 in chapter 14 I know is from the old NIV, and it goes like this. "So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God." Would you mind throwing that verse on the screen? There you go. "Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God." It is not only okay, there is in some sense a command to keep your mouth shut on some of these issues. Now, a couple of applications. Let's try to get practical. Say another Christian approaches you and they want to talk to you about one of these questions, one of these matters of opinion, and it's clear they're not looking for your wisdom. It's clear they want to argue with you. How do you respond? How do you welcome this brother and sister in love? Well, here's the suggestion. They tell you what they're telling you, and you say, you know, you raised some important questions. Why don't we go to lunch and talk about it? And so you sit down, and over lunch or coffee or whatever it is, they tell you their view, and if you think it wise or appropriate, you might tell them your view. You shake hands. You leave. You go your separate ways. Maybe they come back to you in a few weeks, and they say, so what do you think? You could respond with, I think you're right. You've won me over. You could respond with, I'm not sure. I'm still thinking about it. And it's perfectly legitimate to respond with, I love you, but I don't want to ever talk to you about this again. But I think all of those are ways to welcome and accept your brother and sister. I mean, after you say, I don't want to ever talk to you about this again, you can still say, but I still want to talk to you. Let's just don't talk about this. We don't agree. I think that'd be a wonderful way for us to show brotherly and sisterly love to one another in our Christian community. A second application. Parents, please don't try to force your opinions on these things on your children. The number one way I've seen parents alienate their children from both themselves and their faith over the years is through hypocrisy. You know, you pretend to be this great guy at church, but at home your kids know you're somebody really different. That's number one. Number two is when parents try to force their view of a disputable matter on their children. Now, I'm not talking about house rules. I'm not talking about regulating behavior around the house. You've got to do that, and every family is going to do that a little bit differently. But what I'm talking about is getting angry with your child simply because your child says, I don't agree with you on this issue. It's scary, I know, when your children disagree with you. You're frightened of where it might lead. Your child comes to you and says, I just don't see the value in studying English. And you just start to panic and think about the worst case scenario. And you think, oh my goodness, if they don't want to study English, they're going to flunk out of school, they're going to be homeless and start sniffing glue. You know, you just panic. What's going to happen? But remember that a lot of the disagreements our children have with us, and especially in their preteen and teen years, are developmentally appropriate boundary testing. And even if it's not, even if you wake up one day and your children has a different view than you on alcohol or on child rearing or on politics, you know what? It's going to be okay so long as you and your child both love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters. That is all that matters. In other words, take that burden off of you, parents, okay? Talk with your kids about everything, but don't get mad and frustrated and push the panic button because they disagree with you. And that gets us to the last point, third. Remember who you serve. Let's read verses 7 through 9. Romans chapter 14. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So very simply, what Paul's saying here is, if you're a Christian, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We are the Lord's. The Lord Jesus Christ sought you and bought you, and he redeemed you from your slavery to sin by his blood, and now you are his possession. You belong to Jesus, and at the end of your life, you're going to have to give an account to Jesus for how you live. You're going to have to answer for the decisions you've made. That's verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, what are you going to have to answer for on Judgment Day, Christians? Jesus is not going to ask you, how many people did you win to your point of view on these opinions? Was it 5 or 10 or 15 or 100? How many? He is not going to ask you, how well did you argue your position on disputable matters? Were you diligent in making sure everybody knew where you stood on these issues? Were you careful to police your relationships so that no one who disagreed with you about these things got into that circle? He is not going to ask you any of those questions on Judgment Day. You know what he's going to ask you? How well did you love your brothers and sisters? How much did you welcome and accept them? John 13, 34 through 35, maybe the most important foundational verses in the Bible when it comes to what we do as Christians. Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, sometimes, I don't know this for sure, obviously, but sometimes I think God kept the Bible the length that he has it and didn't make it longer and didn't give us detailed instructions on the Christian life just so he would see how far we're willing to bend in order to accept Christians who are different from us. I mean, he could have made it clear. He could have given us 55 volumes of the Bible instead of just one. But he didn't do it. It is easy to accept people who think you're right about everything. It is hard to accept people who think you're dead wrong. Yet, remember, my friends, in Jesus Christ, God accepted you and welcomed you when you were as wrong as you could be. You were God's enemies. That's Romans chapter 5. You were God's enemies. And in Jesus Christ, God accepted you anyway. Therefore, don't quarrel over opinions. And I know some of you are like me, and you just feel like you have to be right about everything, and you have to win the argument, and you feel like I am justified. I'm only justified if I'm right on this issue. No, you're not. You are justified because Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. You can afford to be wrong. You can afford to be humble. You can afford to not state your opinion because you're not justified by those things. Jesus Christ was right for you. So you don't have to be right. Therefore, I charge you to love and accept your brethren, no matter where they fall on these issues, because you're never more like your Lord Jesus Christ when you do. Amen. Let's pray together.